Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, if you're visiting and you need a Bible, we do have some Bibles on the back counter over here for your use. Our passage that we'll be looking at this morning is found on page 1417, 1417, if you're using those Bibles. Well, it is our custom on Resurrection Sunday for someone to say, "He is risen," and have the congregation respond with, "He is risen indeed." Maybe in light of the second coming, I should say, "He is coming," and you should respond, "He is coming indeed." Beloved, He is coming again. Fools mock it, 2 Peter 3. The enemies of Christ rail against it, Mark chapter 14. The people of the world ignore it, Matthew 24. But He is coming again. And when He does, He will make all things right. This is our hope, beloved. This is our joy. Kent Hughes said, "Brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is near. The ultimate epiphany is just around the corner. If we think otherwise, we tragically impoverish our souls. Most Christians think little of Christ's return, or if they do think about it, or think about the day they will see Christ, they associate it with the day of their death. This is a proper hope, but death is not a pleasant thing, and thus the expectation of seeing Christ is mixed with a certain fear of the dark veil. But it is not so with His second coming. It is all joy. And that singular joy is meant to be a boon to our souls." That is right, beloved. It is meant to be a blessing and a comfort and a help to the Christian. Jesus said, verse 25, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Last time we were together in Luke, we ended with this paragraph. And we focused on the judgment that will come upon the world at that time. At the conclusion of 7 years of unprecedented tribulation on this world, the Son of Man Himself will come, and He will judge the world in righteousness. It will be absolutely horrific for the unbelievers of this world. But for the believer, both for us and for the believers at the time of Christ's coming, it will be absolutely glorious. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Paul calls it the blessed hope, Titus 2. He calls it the revealing of the sons of God, for which all creation anxiously awaits, Romans 8. This is the great hope of the believer. It is what we have been waiting for. And notice how Jesus draws our attention to it. He says, verse 28, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near." Right? Your redemption is drawing near. And that would be Israel's redemption that he's talking about. But in that glorious day, we will have a part in it too, beloved. Israel's blessing is a blessing for the world. He's talking about the consummation here. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we have Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. He's preaching to the Jews. And bringing his sermon to a close, he says, verse 19, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." As we have seen in the past, from the human standpoint, the key to Israel's blessing is her repentance. Having just crucified her Messiah a few weeks earlier, Peter now calls on them to repent. Why? Because national repentance of Israel will usher in the blessings of God's kingdom. Notice he says, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Right? He's talking about the kingdom there. Times of refreshing, the period of restoration brought about by the Christ appointed for you. That word restoration is used only here in the Bible, but the verbal form of the word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it sometimes refers to the eschatological restoration of Israel. Jeremiah said, chapter 16, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he has banished them. For I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." In Jeremiah 24, it says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will return them to this land. And I will build them up and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not uproot them, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." He's talking about her restoration. Right, a restoration of national Israel to the land that is accompanied by a restoration of her heart. And he's talking about her restoration in the kingdom. Jesus spoke of this too, didn't he? Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We're going to start in verse 27, but in the preceding context here, the rich young ruler, having chosen riches over Jesus, had just departed. And Peter says, verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much to work," to which Mark adds, "in this life and also in the life to come." He's talking about the kingdom there, the time of the regeneration, the time when all things will be renewed, when Christ will sit upon his glorious throne and the disciples next to him, that helping him to administrate the government of his kingdom. Isaiah spoke of this, right? In those wonderful passages that we looked at a couple Christmases ago. Right, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He's talking about the kingdom. And the justice and righteousness and peace that will pervade it. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Those are conditions of the kingdom, right? And they are blessed conditions. Turn again to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is such a crucial text for understanding the Lord's return. In fact, it's a crucial text for understanding the person of Christ too. As the way he refers to himself here is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. He often refers to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man. He gets that from Daniel 7. And as we'll see in the context of Daniel 7, it's a title that depicts his glorious authority, his kingly authority. And yet in the Gospels, more times than not, Jesus uses it to describe himself in his humiliation. His humiliation as the suffering servant. Matthew 20, verse 28. While the disciples are arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus replied that the greatest in the kingdom will be like those who serve others, himself being the chief example. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, the key verse for the Gospel of Luke. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Beloved, those are statements on Jesus' servant role as the Lamb of God. Jesus had to die in order to save the lost. He had to make atonement in order for his people to be spiritually qualified for the kingdom. That is why he came the first time, to save his people from their sins. Israel of old stumbled over that. They couldn't get past a crucified Messiah. But that is why he came the first time. Right? If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is where it begins for you. Jesus came to deliver you from the wrath to come, from God's wrath on your sin. You must understand that. That is why he came the first time, to deliver you from sin. Either he's going to be punished for it, or you're going to be punished for it. Right? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place and offers forgiveness of sins to those who will trust in him. If that is you, if you are here without Christ this morning, you need to know what Jesus did for you. He died to save you. And you must look to Him in faith. You must put your trust in Him. And see, coming back to Daniel 7, in the original context here, the title Son of Man, it doesn't depict Christ in His first coming, His suffering coming, His servant coming. The title Son of Man depicts Him in His glorious coming. Right? When He is given authority to take back the earth and establish His kingdom. See, it's a reference to His second coming, which Jesus alludes to in our chapter of Luke 21. Daniel says this, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then, describing His takeover of the earth, it says, verse 23, thus He said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will make low three kings. And he will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kings under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And at this point, the matter of this revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and the splendor of my face changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Notice something very interesting about that. Note verse 27. Notice to whom belongs the reign, dominion, and greatness. Given the context of the chapter, we might think, almost expect him to speak solely of the Son of Man. But he doesn't, does he? Instead, he refers to both the Son of Man and God's people. It will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. That's God's people. That's restored Israel. And of course, the kingdom will include us too, but Israel is the main focus there. And then the reference to the Son of Man at the end of verse 27. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. He's talking about the kingdom. Beloved, all that to say, what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21 is what we are waiting for. This is part of the blessed hope and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the creation that groans, we should be eagerly awaiting His return to make all things new. Paul put it this way in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are looking for that day, right, when we will see Him in glory, when He comes to make all things new. Now, as we've said elsewhere, that coming will come in two phases, right? One coming for the church, another coming for Israel, wherein He will set up His kingdom. But that is what we are waiting for. We are waiting for the consummation. And in Luke 21, you can turn back there. In Luke 21, Jesus is calling our attention to all of that. He does it in verse 28. He says, "But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near," right? These things is a reference to the things mentioned earlier in the chapter. Right? The call to straighten up and lift up your head is a call to rejoice at what is coming, right? The verb straighten up means to look up, right? To be elated. In contrast, this word has been found in Greek papyri of someone who, because of shame, spoke of the impossibility of ever looking up again. That is not us, beloved. Because Christ died for our sins are forever atoned, right? His coming is not for us a time of mourning. It's not a time of shame, but it is a time of glory and joy. The second word, lift up, communicates the same idea. Lift up your heads. Lift them up with confidence and expectation. This is what we've been waiting for. It's what Henry Alford depicted in his hymn, "Come, ye thankful people, come. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take His harvest home. From His field shall purge away all that does offend the day. Give His angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in His storehouse forevermore. Even so, Lord, quickly come, bring Your final harvest home. Gather Thou Your people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified, in Your presence to abide. Come with all Thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home." Now, obviously, Alford has a different conception of the end times than we do, but he's writing about heaven as our eternal home. And in my estimation, right, he's really talking about the rapture of the church. But regardless, the outcome is the same. God's people will be with Him at last, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified in Your presence to abide. Lift up your heads, beloved. Right? Be on the lookout for that day. Right? Be on the lookout for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because it's the day that we are waiting for. Alexander McLaren said, "The apostolic church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death in heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory." And so should we, beloved. We should be looking for the day for Christ to appear. Now again, Jesus is speaking primarily to future Israel in our passage, and I've taken some liberties to make application for ourselves, but He's saying to them, when you see these things, right, look up with joy. Right? Lift up your heads with anticipation. Your redemption is drawing near. It's the time for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? It's the time for the kingdom to come. And that is what we are all waiting for. Now, in the remaining verses here, Jesus takes up these things of verse 28. and the nearness of the kingdom. And he elaborates both on the timing and the certainty of it. And then in verses 34 through 36, he adds a note of application. Let's look at first at the timing and the certainty of these things. Verse 29, then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves and you see it for yourselves, you know that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Fig tree was a common sight in Israel. And Jesus often made use of the fig tree in his teaching about the nation of Israel. We've seen this already in Luke, back in chapter 13, where the barren fig tree symbolized fruitless Israel and the fact that her window of opportunity was closing. In Mark 11, Jesus cursed the fig tree. That too was a symbol of fruitless Israel, right? Point being, the nation's hypocrisy had run its course and her time was almost over. But here in the Olivet Discourse, rather than representing Israel, the fig tree is used to teach a lesson on the timing of the coming kingdom. Fig trees, like all trees, start to leaf in spring. Right, we've just experienced that here, haven't we? Right, coming out of winter, all the trees were barren, but spring hit and boom, right? The oak trees became green at once. And you know from that summer is right around the corner. Right, you start to get your shorts and your t-shirts out, your flip-flops. Right, the covers come off the patio furniture. Right, you start getting ready for the much anticipated warmer weather of summer because you know it's almost here. Jesus says, verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Just like the fig tree in leaf indicates that summer is almost here, so too these things, when you see them, indicate that the kingdom of God is near. These things refers to the discussion beginning in verse 8. The false Christs, the rumors of wars, right? The natural disasters and celestial catastrophes of verse 11. All these end-time things that Jesus referred to as birth pangs of Messiah, Matthew 24. Right? And of course, in Matthew, Jesus adds more, doesn't he? He speaks of the abomination of desolation referred to in Daniel. In Luke, he speaks of the surrounding of Jerusalem, verse 20. All these things are the precursors to the main event, right? The coming of Christ and the earthly phase of his kingdom. Jesus said, when you see all these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Again, he's talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about Israel's redemption as a nation. All these things indicate that the day is near. It's right around the corner. And notice how Jesus says it in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 24. Just put your finger here because we'll flip right back. Verse 33, Matthew 24:33. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Jesus, in Matthew, Jesus puts the emphasis on his coming, on the second coming, spoken of in verses 29 through 31. In Luke, he puts the emphasis on the coming of the kingdom. When the Son comes again, he will come with his kingdom. He will come with what we read about in Daniel chapter 7. This is what the disciples were asking about in Acts chapter 1. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Right, this is what we see in Revelation chapter 19 through 20. When Jesus comes again, he will seize the beast and the false prophet, and he will throw them into the lake of fire. He will then slay the people who have aligned themselves with the beast. And then he will lay hold of the devil. He will lock him up in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he will set up his kingdom. And that is what we've been waiting for. That's what Israel has been waiting for. For Christ to come and make all things right. And notice a couple things here back in Luke 21. First, notice that these things necessarily implies that the second coming is a non-imminent event. The fact that Jesus is pointing to events that must occur as an indicator that the second coming and the kingdom are near means that they cannot happen at any moment. And that is underscored by what Jesus says in verse 33. And beloved, that is different than the rapture of the church, which is an event that is always described in terms of imminence. Notice, too, that Jesus is speaking here to future Israel. We've discussed this throughout the chapter, but the they are referred to again in verse 32 as this generation. Now, there are a couple different ways to take that phrase, and some have taken it and blown it up and made it very complex. So we'll try to simplify it for convenience here. Some have suggested that this generation refers to the people to whom he was speaking, i.e. the disciples and or the Jews who were before him. Obviously, that can't be right because none of these things have happened during their lifetime, none of the precursors nor his coming. Some have reinterpreted this generation to mean the Jewish race. In other words, the Jewish race will remain in existence for when these things occur. This view takes the Greek word for generation and gives it the meaning of race or people or nation. Now, it is possible to construe that from the word genea. But a strictly racial idea is not the primary concept in the word genea. Added to this is the rebuttal that the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking already expected to be alive for the kingdom. Right, that was a given based on the promises of the Old Testament. So they would have expected that. Instead of those two options, and there are more, we prefer to see this generation as a reference to the generation of people who are alive at the time these things occur. In other words, he's speaking about a future generation, that generation which is alive to see the birth pangs at all. The issue in the context is the timing of the events, and because he's speaking to the Jewish people, specifically his disciples, he is telling them that the generation of Jews who are alive at the time of the birth pangs will also remain alive to see his coming and his kingdom. Again, the issue is timing. Hence, they are to straighten up and lift up their heads. Right? Because their redemption is near. They're not to lose heart. They're not to grow faint. They're not to look with anticipation because the promised kingdom is right around the corner. And they will be there to see it and enjoy it. They are to look with anticipation for that. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Notice that he underscores that in every possible way. The word truly is emphatic. It introduces a solemn statement. You can bank on this, right? I'm telling you the truth on this. Will not pass away. Great construction. The verb means come to an end, disappear, pass away, out of existence. Right? The negative construction, ume, is the strongest form of denial in the Greek language. It's a double negative. This is different in English. In English, a double negative turns the statement into a positive statement, right? The price of the house is not insignificant, right? Which means that it's pretty significant. Right? She wasn't responsible. She wasn't irresponsible when it came to doing her chores, which means she was responsible. Right? In Greek, a double negative does the opposite. It strengthens the negation. This generation will not ever pass away. Right? This generation will never pass away. It just won't happen, is his point. Until all things take place. You see, he's talking about the timing of things, his coming, his kingdom. They asked about the timing of things in verse 7, and so Jesus gave them a prophetic layout of what is to come. And in fact, Jesus strengthens it even more with verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This verse highlights the certainty of what has been said. Now think about that, beloved. All that you see around you, the person next to you, this building, right, the city of Mount Angel, the planet, the sun and moon and stars, all of that is less permanent than what he has just said about Israel's future. All these things will pass away. That is true. Right? John said it in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Peter said that they will all be destroyed with immense heat, 2 Peter chapter 3. But not Jesus' words. His words will never pass away. And there he uses the ume construction again. Never pass away. Right? He couldn't have said that more forcefully. Beloved, his future earthly kingdom is coming. He is coming. And Israel's redemption is near. After the birth pangs, after great tribulation, the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. And beloved, his reward is with him. That is a glorious prospect. One that you can count on. One that Israel can count on. And he emphasizes that again in every possible way. Well, having expressed the certainty of the day in no uncertain terms, and that's a good use of the English double negative, Jesus turns to application, verse 34. But be on guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Be on guard. The verb is proseko in the Greek. We've seen it before. It means to hold to something, right? To turn one's attention to something, to give regard to something, to beware, to take heed. Left untranslated in the English text is the pronoun yourselves. Watch yourselves. Beware of yourselves. Take heed to yourselves so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who inhabit the face of all the earth. Now again, he's talking to Israel, but the same could be said about the rapture and the professing church, right? That's the material point in the letters to the churches of Revelations chapters 2 and 3. Be ready. Beware of not being ready for the day, of being distracted and overcome by the things of the world. Whether that be drowning in your sorrows or serving your delights. Right, he's talking about being so preoccupied with the things of this life that we lose sight of the life to come. Dissipation is a synonym for the word drunkenness. It refers to the overindulgence of alcohol to the point of sickness or exhaustion. Vines describes it as the giddiness and headache resulting from excessive wine drinking and drunken nausea. Drunkenness refers to being intoxicated. I see people all the time on the streets in Salem standing there, bent over due to some drug-induced stupor. And they will stand in that position for hours, right, with not even a clue that people are looking at them. Right? Some people live their lives in an intoxicated state. It numbs the pain. It has its joys. Worries of life refer to the cares of this world, the things of this world that occupy our lives and take it over. A couple weeks ago, we saw this in 1 Peter 5. He said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety, all your care on him, for he cares for you." It's our word, worries of life. In the parable of the sower, Jesus used this word with respect to the seed sown among the thorns. He said, "And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the verbal form of this word to deal with our common fears, right? The common fears and anxieties of life. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on for clothing, right? What about my health? Jesus said, don't worry about these things. Don't let these things take over your life. Seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you, right? Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Right, your heavenly Father knows how to care for them. Don't you think he'll know? He knows how to care for you? Of course he will. He'll supply you with what you need. So stop your worrying about it. That's our word. Jesus says here in verse 34, "Take heed to yourselves so that your hearts will not be overcome with these things. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap." The word overcome, Barreto, it means to be weighed down, to be burdened, to depress. He's talking about the stuff of life now. It overwhelms us, right? It overcomes us, right? It chokes the spiritual life out of people and becomes their life. Beloved, as a pastor, I see this all the time. People want a spouse. People want to be in a relationship. People want to become famous. People want to become rich. People want to have fun. People want to be liked, and they're willing to forsake God in order to achieve those things. That doesn't come all at once. It comes slowly, but there comes a point where they defect. Now, there is nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but when those things become more important than the Lord, that becomes a problem. Those things become our gods. Remember Demas, who loved this present world and deserted the ministry? Remember the rich young ruler? He loved his money, right? His money became his god. Remember Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, right? They loved their power and prestige, John 11. Remember Judas? Frustrated with the way things were going, it was different than expected. And so he bailed. We're going to see Judas in the very next scene, chapter 22. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? 5 of them weren't ready for the bridegroom. Why? Because they were too busy with life, right? And didn't have enough oil for their lamps when he came. Beloved, there is more to life than living and dying. Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who inhabit the face of all the earth. Turn again to Matthew 24. Look how Jesus describes the people of this world at the time of his coming. Verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For just as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came upon them and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everyone busy with life. Nobody thinking about the object lesson that was staring them in the face. And the flood took them all by surprise. Jesus says, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is a warning, beloved, to disciples about being caught up in it, in the things of life. Verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It's a warning, beloved, to stay vigilant, to stay spiritually alert, because judgment is coming and we must all stand before the Son of Man. Now again, this warning is primarily for Israel. But he is warning his disciples too, and by extension, all of his people, right? Whether in the church or future Israel, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For the believer, that judgment seat is not a judgment upon sin, but a time for reward. For the unbeliever, that judgment seat is not a time, it is not a judgment on whatever good you have done. No, it's a record of your sin and the eternal punishment ascribed to those sins. Beloved, there ought to be something purifying about that prospect for the believer and the unbeliever. Right, whether in Israel or in the church. For the unbeliever, it should make them flee from the wrath to come. It should make them flee for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. His words will never pass away. You cannot dismiss this. And for the believer, it ought to make us live in light of his coming, being watchful, being alert, living for the glory of God. Turn to 1 John 3, and we'll close with this. John emphasizes the practical value of living in light of His coming. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Beloved, keeping your eyes on Christ and His return will change the way you live. It'll change the way you think, the way you act. Spurgeon said, "Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought, perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding His coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries, 'The Lord has come! The Lord has come!'" What a check! What an incentive! What a bridle! What a spur such thoughts as these would be to us! Take this for a guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in the act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. Yeah, living in light of His coming will have an effect on the way we live. Stay alert, beloved. Be watching and waiting and looking above. Right, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. Behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus said, and my reward is with me. Live in light of that, beloved. Right, your redemption is near. The kingdom is almost here. Christ is coming, beloved. He is coming indeed. Enjoy that, beloved. Live in light of it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, forgive us for taking our eyes off the prize at times of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, forgive us for being lulled to sleep by the world and the things of the world, the pursuits of the world, as those who walk around in a worldly stupor, where we know better. Oh Lord, do renew in us a anxious longing and anticipation of your return. Do renew in us a mind for the kingdom of God, to seek it first and know that our redemption is drawing near. And Lord, help us to watch over ourselves. Help us to stay alert. Help us to keep our eyes on your return. And Lord, let that change our lives. Let it purify our thoughts and our deeds and our habits, that Christ might be glorified and that we as your people might be rewarded with even greater rewards. And Lord, should there be someone here this morning that does not know the Savior, Lord, would you warn them as only you can? Would you grab a hold of their heart and wrench them out of the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of your beloved Son, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, we ask it for his sake and for his glory. Amen.